Perhaps you've had that experience where you've been introduced to someone for the first time and you're chatting about various things until you discover that you have a mutual acquaintance. And so the conversation then starts to revolve around this other person who is known to both of you. But it soon becomes clear that the two of you know this other person, we'll call her Jane, in quite different contexts and in quite different ways. One of you sees her only at the gym and talks about what an affable, laid-back character Jane is. The other sees her only in the office and talks about what a strong, formidable character Jane is. And these two perspectives then are so contrasting that it isn't long before you're both asking with bemused expressions on your faces, are we talking here about the same person? Now, the opening passages of John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel both describe for us Jesus' background. But intriguingly, the two descriptions could hardly be more different. One claims that Jesus is from eternity. The other, that he originated with Abraham. One relates Jesus to God himself. The other to an ordinary Jewish family. One locates Jesus within a magnificent theological panorama. The other within a mundane genealogical record. And you read these two texts then, and they just don't seem to add up. And you find yourself asking the question, are John and Matthew really talking about the same person? They certainly claim to be, but their two descriptions just don't seem on the same wavelength at all. Well, the answer to that question is, of course, that yes, they are talking about the same person. Both Matthew and John are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, this is the significance of Christmas. This is the significance of the incarnation. This is the significance of the Prince of Heaven come down to earth in human birth, as we sang just now. It means that in Jesus Christ, there is now a person who is both the Son of God and also a human being. As theologians have traditionally put it, one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And that divine nature is complete and unabbreviated. He is fully God. But that human nature is equally complete and unabbreviated. He is fully man, possessing not only a human body and a human mind, but also a human genealogy. A biological connection to hundreds of forebears, a real and unmodified genetic inheritance. I'm saying then that both John's profundities and Matthew's list of names are integral to understanding Jesus Christ. On the one hand, he isn't merely a descendant of Abraham. That doesn't tell the whole story. But then on the other hand, he isn't merely the eternal word. That doesn't tell the whole story either. He is the God-man, the incarnate Son. And as we sang in our opening praise, it's a mystery. We shall never fully get our heads around it. But it's a vital mystery. It's an indispensable mystery. If Jesus isn't as grand as John 1 makes him out to be, then he's no longer a proper object of our worship. But equally, if Jesus isn't as earthy as Matthew 1 makes him out to be, then Jesus cannot be our substitutionary saviour. But in our Sunday morning sermons over the month of December, it's Matthew's list of names that we are going to be thinking particularly about. You may have noticed, if you've read the monthly bulletin for December, that our title for this Sunday morning series is Jesus' Ancestors. But probably I should really have made that title a little bit longer than that. I should probably really have included an adjective within it. President Jimmy Carter once made a famous dig at the media men. He said this, he said, "We've uncovered some embarrassing ancestors in the not too distant past, some horse thieves and some people killed on Saturday nights. One of my relatives, unfortunately, was even in the newspaper business." Now, as far as I'm aware, no one in Jesus' genealogy was in the newspaper business. But Carter's phrase, "embarrassing ancestors," certainly seems relevant as you read Matthew chapter 1. Jesus' shady ancestors is the term Philip Yancey employs here. Genealogies were normally used by kings to boast about the purity of their blood, the quality of their pedigree. A king's genealogy was normally this catalogue of the most distinguished and high-achieving individuals. If a king couldn't parade that kind of genealogy, then he wouldn't parade his genealogy at all. He would keep it well and truly under wraps. But here's Jesus, you see. And he's supposed to be the great king. He's supposed to be the king of kings. And yet, extraordinarily, his genealogy is a catalogue of the most embarrassing and shady ancestors. It's a real motley bunch of characters. We're going to focus on four of them over the next few Sunday mornings. We're going to focus on Tamar. We're going to focus on Ruth, we're going to focus on David, and we're going to focus on Mary. And in each case, we're going to ask the same three questions. First of all, how did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Secondly, why did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? And thirdly, what other lessons can we learn from the way it happened? So this morning then, we're going to be focusing on Tamar, and the Old Testament narrative which pertains to her is found in Genesis chapter 38. And as we turn our attention then to that chapter, let us without further ado move to our first question then. How did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Well, the word eventful is something of an understatement when applied to Genesis chapter 38. This narrative features three marriages, five births, and three deaths. There's divine judgment in this story. There's cunning disguise in this story. There are babies jostling to be born first in this story. It's fast-moving action all the way. And that being the case, it's impossible to give a simple answer to this, our first question. When, at the end of the chapter, Tamar finally gives birth to her children and embeds herself within the messianic line, it's the culmination of a sequence, a whole sequence of significant developments. Let's just run quickly through the main ones. First of all, a foolish marriage. That's the first development. A foolish marriage. I'm talking about Judah's marriage as recorded in verse 2. What's foolish about this marriage, you ask? Well, the fact that he was marrying a Canaanite woman. Both Abraham in chapter 24 verse 3 and Isaac in chapter 28 verse 1 had expressed horror at the idea of their sons marrying Canaanite women. Now, perhaps Jacob, Judah's father, had never expressed horror at that idea. Perhaps he'd never had a paternal word with his sons about this matter. Perhaps he'd never taken them to one side and said to them, "Look, sons, this is the advice that my father passed on to me, and the advice that his father passed on to him, and I'm now passing it on to you. Whatever you do, sons, don't get yourselves involved with pagan women." Perhaps Judah's upbringing had lacked that kind of strong moral guidance. We simply don't know. But whatever the case was, the fact of the matter is, that Judah's marriage here was a deeply foolish marriage. Indeed, the pair of verbs which the narrator uses here in verse 2, unfortunately it's completely obscured in the NIV's translation. It's the pair of verbs saw and took. It's literally Judah saw the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He took her and lay with her. That pair of verbs could hardly have more sinister associations within this book of Genesis. It's the same pair of verbs that the narrator has used back in chapter 3 and verse 6. Eve saw the fruit on the tree and she took it. And here then we have this haunting echo from that tragic scene, which I think cannot be anything other than deliberate. We're meant to understand that in marrying this Canaanite woman, Judah was partaking of forbidden fruit, a foolish marriage. Secondly, an extraordinary sin. An extraordinary sin. I'm talking then about Ur's sin, recorded in verse 7. Now, at this point, you might raise two objections, first of all. Aren't all sins equally serious? Is it right to talk about an extraordinary sin? Well, my answer to that objection is yes, it is right to talk about an extraordinary sin. All sins aren't equally serious. Yes, of course, there's no such thing as a small sin, an inconsequential sin. Sin by definition is serious. Sin by definition is defiance against Almighty God. No sin may be dismissed as being small and unimportant. But the idea that harbouring a malicious thought about somebody is morally equivalent to murdering somebody, the idea that harbouring a lustful thought about someone is morally equivalent to sleeping with that person, the idea that harbouring a doubting thought about God is morally equivalent to full-blown atheism, that, it seems to me, is utterly incredible. I think it is meaningful to talk about extraordinary sins. And then the second objection, isn't it a little reckless to call Ur's sin extraordinary when we don't even know what it was? We're not told what Ur did to incur God's wrath. But it seems to me that we can call Ur's sin extraordinary because it elicits an extraordinary response from God. God strikes this man down for whatever it was that he had done. Now, you and I know, both from the Bible and from observation, that you can go a long way in sin without God striking you down for it. And yet this man, had somehow managed to cross that line. And I don't think then that the Bible's reticence here in verse 7, its silence about the grisly details, I don't think that's an invitation to us to go easy on I think rather it's an acknowledgement of what we saw last week in Ephesians 5:12, that some things are simply so shameful that they ought not even to be mentioned. An extraordinary sin. Thirdly, a blatant resistance. I'm talking about Onan's resistance, recorded in verse 9. Because I think we need to understand here then, when it comes to verse 9, that the practice of contraception in and of itself isn't the problem here. Nor, I think, is Onan here legally obliged to provide children for his dead brother. That may well have been a custom, that may well have been a social convention, hence Judah's language in verse 8 about fulfilling your duty as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But it's not for another several hundred years until Moses receives that legislation from God himself that this becomes a divine law, that the brother of the deceased person must marry the widow and have children for the dead brother. And so I don't think that Onan here is breaking a divine law. So if it's not contraception in and of itself that's a problem here, and if it's not that Onan is breaking a divine law, then what exactly is he doing wrong? Well, I think the answer is that he's resisting a divine promise. God had promised again and again. He had promised again and again to the patriarchs, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I am going to give you descendants. I am going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky and like the sand on the seashore. I am going to bestow on you uncountable descendants. Now, Onan must have been aware of that promise. And he must have been aware too that God wasn't going to make these descendants kind of magically appear somehow. God wasn't going to send a whole load of storks with bags slung from their beaks with babies in those bags. No, it was going to happen through ordinary biological reproduction. Onan must have known all that. And it's against that backdrop then that he does what he does here. He's trying to frustrate and to scupper God's purposes. Perhaps it's because he has a Canaanite mother. Perhaps he felt more affinity with his Canaanite relatives and his Canaanite gods than with his Israelite relatives on his father's side and with the Israelites' gods. Perhaps indeed Onan was not merely aware of the descendants' promises that God had made. But perhaps he was aware of that other promise that God had made to Abraham at the end of Genesis 15. To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites and Jebusites. Perhaps Onan resented the fact that the Canaanites' land was one day going to be given according to God's promise to the people of Israel. We don't know exactly what his motives were, but I think it's clear what he was doing here. He's trying to resist this promise that God had made to bestow descendants upon the Israelites. And fourthly, a broken promise. I'm talking about the promise that Judah makes in verse 11 to Tamar. Now then, her first two husbands have died. And Judah promises that as soon as Shelah, the one remaining brother, is of a marriageable age, he will be given to Tamar. Tamar will be given to him as his bride. But then we read, of course, in verse 14 that it doesn't happen. That by verse 14, Shelah has grown up. He's in adulthood now. But still, no wedding bells have sounded. A broken promise. Fifthly, a shameful act. I'm talking about Judah's session with this prostitute, or as he thinks it, a prostitute, in verses 15 to 18. And there's something so disconcertingly unabashed, isn't there, about Judah here? He doesn't need to be persuaded here. There's nothing remotely furtive about him here. He just marches over to this woman by the roadside with his proposition. It's almost as if it's the most normal thing in the world for him to do, like buying a newspaper from a newsagent. There's a remarkable and a disconcerting unashamedness about Judah here. Perhaps it's because he's drunk. We're told in verse 12 that it was sheep shearing time. And we know from a passage like 2 Samuel 13, verses 23 to 29, you can look it up at your leisure, that wine featured prominently at sheep shearing time. Or an even stronger possibility, I think, is that Judah here understood this prostitute not to be an ordinary common or garden prostitute, but to be a shrine prostitute. That's certainly the language that his friend uses later on, isn't it, in verse 21. And I think then, quite possibly, that Judah, who was undiscerning enough to marry a Canaanite woman, is here undiscerning enough at sheep shearing time to make a gesture of thanks to the Canaanite deities for another year's supply of wool, and to do so then by sleeping with, as he thought it, a shrine prostitute. But whether he's intoxicated by drink or by false religion, the facts are clear. It's a shameful act. And then sixthly, a hypocritical sentence. I'm talking about Judah's sentence then in verse 24. He's discovered now that Tamar has been involved in prostitution and that she's pregnant. And here's this man, the one and only client that Tamar had during her brief career as a prostitute. The very man who has impregnated Tamar. And he dares to take the moral high ground, bring her out and have her burned to death, a hypocritical sentence. And so, you see what I'm saying then? I'm saying that in order for Tamar to have her children and to become embedded within the messianic line, there's this whole sequence of events that takes place. These six stages at least involved in Tamar becoming an ancestor of Jesus. Let's move on to our second question, and the pace will quicken now. I did intend to take longest on that first question. Second question, why did this person come to be an ancestor of Jesus? We've looked at the how, what about the why? Why did Tamar come to be an ancestor of Jesus? Now, I suppose I should confess at the outset that my answers to this question, and indeed the equivalent question in each of these four studies, is going to be speculative to a certain degree. The Bible doesn't tell us why any, really, of the people in Matthew's list are included in that genealogy, why they came to be in the messianic line. But I think that we can speculate, and I think that in doing so, I shall be speculating reasonably rather than speculating wildly. And I'm going to offer then two suggestions why Tamar came to be an ancestor of Jesus. First of all, to emphasize that God can bring great good out of the most morally messy situations. To emphasize that God can bring great good out of the most morally messy situations. Because you'll have noticed then, as we went through those six developments, those six stages that form the backbone of Genesis 38, that there wasn't a positive note to be sounded amongst them. It was a story of sin after sin after sin, a foolish marriage, a shameful act, a broken promise, and so on. It was a story of mess after mess after mess. And you would have thought, therefore, that Genesis 38 would be this black hole of a chapter from which no light could possibly emerge, from which no good could possibly transpire. And yet, on the contrary, as we've seen, this woman Tamar comes to be part of the messianic line. Through the events of Genesis 38, the first Christmas comes a step closer. Isn't that remarkable? And I said a moment ago that I don't think I'm speculating wildly here, and one reason I can say that is because this is repeated over and over again in Matthew's genealogy, isn't it? If we were to be doing a longer series than just four studies, we could look at Rahab, who was involved in prostitution. We could look at Bathsheba, who was involved in an adulterous relationship. We could look at Manasseh, who worshipped the stars in the sky. And all those individuals are there in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. This can't be coincidence. Surely it is saying to us that God is a resourceful God. Our sovereign God is wonderfully resourceful and able to bring great good, the greatest good the world has ever known even, out of the most morally messy situations. Indeed, you move forward from Bethlehem, and you move 30 years down the line, and you have another horrid sequence of events. You have Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. You have Pontius Pilate neglecting his duty to legally protect a citizen, Jesus of Nazareth. You have those Roman soldiers banging nails into this innocent man. And another messy, horrid sequence of events. And again, God, through it all, is bringing about such good. He's there loading our sins, loading the sins of all his elect people onto the scapegoat so that he can carry them off into eternal oblivion. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? This resourceful God who can use such messy situations and bring good out of them. Isn't it comforting for us at an individual level? Perhaps this morning you can look back on episodes in your life, perhaps before you became a Christian, perhaps since you became a Christian, perhaps sexual relationships that you got involved in, perhaps times when you just stopped going to church and just lost your appetite for spiritual things. Perhaps times when you fell out with someone close to you. Sad times, shameful episodes. And you've repented of those now, and you know that you're forgiven for those now. But you look back on those episodes as total write-offs, and you think, well, no light can emerge from those. No good can possibly transpire from those. And Genesis 38 is reminding us that God is more resourceful than that. God can even work good, does even work good, from the most shameful episodes in our lives. And it doesn't, of course, excuse them. I'm not saying this to glorify sin, I'm saying it to glorify God, this God of wonderful resourcefulness. What a precious thing, that in the last analysis, there will be no wasted moments, no wasted experiences, no wasted episodes in our lives. From every single one, God will have done something, because he's that kind of resourceful, sovereign God. So it emphasizes that. But then secondly, Tamar's included, I think, to emphasize that God is faithful to his promises. To emphasize that God is faithful to his promises. The chapter ends then almost on a note of light relief, doesn't it, after all the heaviness and the messiness of the preceding verses. It ends with a happy birth, a twin birth, the births of Perez and Zerah. I just want you to reflect for a moment on Perez. It's Perez, of course, who is the ancestor who will go into Matthew's genealogy. And what does Perez's name mean? Well, if you have an NIV, you'll notice from the footnote, it means breaking out. That's what the Hebrew term Perez means. The verb is to break out or to burst forth, that kind of idea. And of course, he's named that on the surface because of the circumstances of his birth and the way in which then it was Zerah that stuck his hand out first, and so the scarlet thread was tied to his hand and it looked like he was the firstborn, but then Perez somehow managed to get out before Zerah, and so he kind of broke out, and that then is the immediate reason for this name. But I think that there's a deeper reason than that for this name Perez, because you see, the Hebrew word Perez, that verb is found in those very descendants' promises that I mentioned a moment ago. If you go back to Genesis 28, and Genesis 28 and verse 14, this is God speaking in a dream to Judah's father, Jacob. And he says, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. And you will, in the NIV, spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south." In the Hebrew, it's "you will perez." You will break out. You will explode forth. Your descendants will be irrepressible, God is saying. They will explosively burst out, break out into the north, the south, the east and the west. And I don't think it's any coincidence then that here at the end of Genesis 38, this child is called Perez. Breaking out. Think of what's happened in these verses of this chapter. Think of Onan. And what was Onan trying to do? He was trying to frustrate that promise in Genesis 28. He was trying to scupper that promise. He was trying to resist that promise. In a way, you know, Onan, I think, can almost be seen as a precursor of later individuals like Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus. And Haman at the time of Esther. Men who, no doubt driven by demonic forces, no doubt driven by the Antichrist himself, no doubt driven by Satan himself, have tried to stop the descendants' promises, tried to repress the descendants, tried to stop Israel from exploding forth. Onan, of course, did it in a much more muted way than either Pharaoh or Haman. But I think he belongs to the same strand. He belongs to the same category. He's trying to stop the descendants' promise from becoming reality. And does he? Not for one moment. And the chapter ends with a new ancestor of Jesus being born and being given the name Breakout, just to really demonstrate and signify that God has been faithful to his promise despite all opposition. And that's God, isn't it? Not only does he use messy situations to bring forth good, he keeps his promises. And he keeps his promises despite all opposition. Onans cannot get in the way of the promise-keeping Jehovah. Isn't that wonderful? Think of promises that are very relevant to us this morning. Jesus promised, "I will build my church." Now that is a promise which is greatly opposed in our world today. There are many forces that want Jesus' church not to be built. But Jesus is the God of Genesis 38 who keeps his promises. And no one can stop him. You think of the promise that he is the Jesus is going to come again and end this world by his personal intervention on his appointed time. Another promise that is greatly opposed, it seems, just by the circumstances by which we're surrounded. The circumstances of rogue states like North Korea and Iran with nuclear potential. The circumstances of climate change. All kinds of circumstances seem to threaten that promise that the world is going to end only through Jesus' personal intervention. He will keep his promise. He's the God of Genesis 38. The promise at a more individual level that he will, in Paul's words at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, sanctify you through and through. That he will change you from glory into glory. That he will conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that promise is opposed, isn't it? Just by our own sinful tendencies. Our own sin. Our own foolishness. Our own temptableness. He'll keep his promise. He's the God of Genesis 38. Onan couldn't stop descendants from breaking out. And Onan, and modern day Onans, cannot stop God's promises from being fulfilled. But then let's move on, thirdly and finally then, to our last question. What other lessons can we learn from the way it happened? What other lessons can we learn from the way it happened? Again, two, I'm going to suggest. First of all, great faith can be found in unlikely quarters. Great faith can be found in unlikely quarters. You may have felt when I went through those six stages of messiness in Genesis 38 that there was an omission. I omitted Tamar's act, Tamar's conduct here, the way in which she dresses as a prostitute. I think we're supposed to understand that. It's not just that Judah mistakes her for one. She's deliberately trying to appear as a prostitute by covering her face in that veil. I didn't mention that. Surely that's another messy episode. Surely it's as messy as any of them. Here's this woman, and presumably she's feeling the biological clock ticking away, and she's just desperate to have children. She has these maternal urges that have been frustrated, and so she'll go to any lengths to satisfy them. And here she is then, indulging in this wickedness and pretending to be a prostitute and sleeping with her own father-in-law. Well, certainly I'm not going to stand here and give a great defense of Tamar's conduct, but I think it's always important when we're dealing with Old Testament narratives that we don't get sidetracked by thorny ethical issues to us which the narrative itself never even bothers to address. I think it's like that in the Rahab narrative, that we so often go to that narrative and all we think about is Rahab's lie. Should she have told that lie? The narrative itself seems to relegate that to a fairly unimportant place. We always need to read Old Testament narrative on its own terms, taking from it the points and the lessons which the Holy Spirit has clearly embedded in it for us. Of course, that's difficult because Old Testament narrative often doesn't give much moral guidance. It doesn't kind of give a handy, convenient paragraph at the end saying these are the lessons which you are to learn from the story you've just read. But I think there are hints often. And I think there's a hint here in this chapter about how we should regard Tamar. I think the climactic moment in Genesis 38 is Judah's outburst in verse 26, where he cries out, having discovered what has happened, what Tamar has done, She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Sheila. She is more righteous than I. And that's an interesting cry, isn't it? He doesn't cry out, well, both of us have been pretty bad, pretty unrighteous, but me probably slightly more so than her. No, it's much more positive than that. He actually ascribes righteous conduct to Tamar here. And you think, well, how on earth has she been righteous? All right, perhaps she hasn't been as bad as Judah, but how has she been righteous doing what she did? If she was driven just by those maternal urges to have children by any means she could, how has she been righteous? I think, again, it comes back to the descendant's promise. I think that Judah is saying that she's been righteous in that she, unlike Onan, recognized that God had promised descendants. And she recognized that that was a serious promise that demanded serious conduct on the part of human beings. And so she felt it was vital that children did come from this line. She felt it was vital that there were descendants to maintain the promise that God had made. And I think when Judah says that Tamar has acted righteously, he means in the context of that descendant's promise, she has understood its significance and its importance. You see, Judah hadn't either, had he? He's not as bad as Onan. He doesn't kind of deliberately go out of his way to frustrate the descendant's promise. But Judah certainly isn't keenly and diligently trying to ensure that the descendant's promise is fulfilled, is he? If he was, then he would have made sure that his third son, Sheila, did marry Tamar and that they did have children. But Judah, it seems, is more concerned about this woman Tamar having some kind of jinx upon her that will mean that if Sheila marries her, then he'll die as well. He's more concerned about personal family interest than about the promise being fulfilled and descendants being produced. Now you think of these two people, Judah and Tamar. Which would you have thought most likely to demonstrate great faith in the divine promise? You'd have said Judah. He's Jacob's son. He's Isaac's grandson. He's Abraham's great-grandson. This is a privileged man who has sat at the feet of some of the greatest figures in the whole Bible. You'd have thought that he would have been the one making sure descendants were born, that Tamar married Sheila, and that there were descendants produced. But no, it's not him, it's Tamar. This woman about whom we know very little. She was probably a Canaanite too, actually. We know very little about her. And yet it's her who is concerned about the divine promise. Faith, great faith, can be found in unlikely quarters. Don't think this morning that because of your underprivileged background, Christian-wise, that you can't be a man or a woman of great faith. That because you didn't have the upbringing in a Christian home that others perhaps in the church did, and because you have never had the chance to go to Bible college, and you've never had the chance to go to lots of conferences, and you've had a very, perhaps, messy background, that there's a kind of ceiling on the potential that you have in the kingdom of God. It's not the case. The Bible clearly demonstrates again and again that great faith can be found in the most unlikely quarters. Whoever you are this morning, as a believer in Christ, you can rise to the heights, as did this woman, Tamar. And then the second additional lesson. It's a precious thing when God exposes our sins. It's a precious thing when God exposes our sins. If you just move on to Genesis chapter 44, you notice there something remarkable. Judah's again at the forefront of the action. But he's a very different Judah now. He's a much improved, a better version of the Judah we've encountered previously. Here he is, and I haven't got time to go into how the story has unfolded, but you know the way in which Joseph is in Egypt now, and the way in which he's finally revealed himself to his brothers. He hasn't yet revealed himself to his brothers by this chapter, but there's all these negotiations going on, and Judah then wants to spare his father back home, Jacob, wants to spare him from further grief, and so he offers to remain with Joseph in Egypt as a prisoner instead of Benjamin. And he speaks wonderfully in that passage. You just look at the last couple of verses. "Now then, please let your servant," that's me, "remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." He's showing such consideration here, such selflessness, such altruism. Something has happened to this man, Judah. There seems to have been a change. And what has caused the change? That's my question. How has Judah changed from the Judah in the earlier chapters of Genesis to the Judah of Genesis 44? Well, I think the answer lies here in Genesis 38. I think that's why this passage is here. Don't you sometimes wonder why Genesis 38 is here? Why? I mean, it's where it is. Plonk, right in the middle of the Joseph story. It just seems an interruption. The narrative continues perfectly well from the end of chapter 37 to the beginning of chapter 39. What's 38 doing there? It's an interruption. It's in the way. I think it's there because it explains something. It explains how Judah had come to be a changed man. You see, at the end of chapter 37, Judah has deceived his father Jacob. Not single-handedly. The other brothers have joined in. But they have deceived. Judah has deceived his father Jacob. He's told him that Joseph was killed by an animal, when of course that wasn't the case at all. Here now in chapter 38, Judah is deceived by his daughter-in-law, Tamar. And I think the narrator underlines the link between the two by a common detail, the detail of a garment. There was a garment involved in the first deception in chapter 37, the blood-stained robe, and there's a garment involved here, the veil, which she puts over her face. In fact, there's even a goat involved, interestingly enough, in both stories. That may or may not be significant. But I think the narrator is saying there's a connection here. And I think the point is this. It's when Judah is here deceived by Tamar that it suddenly comes home to him what a deceiver he has been to his father Jacob. It's that coincidence, if you like. Him being deceived, having just deceived his father. It's that coincidence that brings it home to him what a wretch he's been and exposes his sin and pricks him and probes him and convicts him and sets him on the road to change and to becoming the man he is by chapter 44. And again, God does that, doesn't he? He does it in the Bible. He did it to David. David there, a year after committing adultery with Bathsheba, and he's just living in ignorance almost that he's done anything wrong. He's not bothered. And God sends Nathan to convict him, tell him that story and then shout at him, "You're the man who has done this." He does it with Peter. Think of Peter when he's in the high priest's courtyard. He's denied Jesus three times. The cock then crows. And Jesus, we're told, looks at Peter. In that moment, he looks at him. What a convicting look that must have been. It's that sends him out weeping and on the road to recovery and to return. He does it to us, doesn't he? Perhaps you can look back at experiences where he's exposed your sins. And it's been painful. It's always painful. It was painful for Judah, I'm sure. It was painful for David. It was painful for Peter. It does make you weep bitterly. But it's precious. Because the alternative is that he leaves us in our sins. Perhaps this morning, God is probing you through a hymn we've sung, through something that's been said in prayer, through a sentence in the sermon, to something even to do with the Lord's Supper. Perhaps he's probing you this morning and convicting you. And it will hurt, but it's a token of his grace. He probes and exposes those he loves. Respond to his exposing this morning and come back. Amen.